Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd love to talk to you about them. We're going to give out a phone number here, but we actually have our lines all full at the moment. And so I'd like to just have you take down the number. And once I've talked to some of these callers, we'll have lines open. You can get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. First caller today is Timothy from Adrian, Michigan. Timothy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've been enjoying your archived messages mostly, so I will probably hang on for a little bit to hear this. I would like to propose a short analogy. I've been having trouble for the last probably 40 years wrapping my head around the things about the Trinity, and I noticed lately there have been some questions. So if you don't mind, there's this short analogy, and then I have a question.
Okay.
From what I understand, that you know, three persons being in the Godhead, I have an analogy that I'm not sure that I hope it's respectful, but to have any of these or all three of these persons go to the Department of Motor Vehicles to get a ID card, for instance, my problem I'm having is that I realize the Father would have no photograph. There's no image of him. He's spirit. The Jesus, on the other hand, there'd be a solid photo. And then the Holy Spirit would, in my opinion or observation, have at least 144,000 photographs just to start with. I understand that from my perspective, the Holy Spirit being a byproduct of the Godhead, being that he's a helper and that he would help us. We have this in common: the Holy Spirit in you and the Holy Spirit in me is leading us to truth and helping us to recognize deception and is opening the scriptures to us.
So where are we going with this?
So my question is, what's wrong with my analogy?
Well, one thing about it that I would say is wrong is I'm not understanding what the point is it's trying to make. Is this supposed to clarify for us what the Trinity is? I'm not really sure what it's supposed to be illustrating.
Yes. Well, you know, there's been people that have taken it upon themselves to use different elements like, you know, the egg and the water and the steam. And
right, but I'm not like that. I don't know that this clarifies anything.
Well, what I'm trying to get an understanding is that if there's the only person that I can find, I mean, I'm willing to give two persons top end, but I'm only seeing one actual person with, it has a recognizable feature that would be.
Okay, so you're thinking of a person as a physical person.
A physical person, yes. So I know I've heard people say that you're a person.
So what are you saying about? Are you saying that Jesus is the only member of the Godhead because he's the only one who's had a physical existence?
I'm inclined to think that way. Yes.
Well, why would it be important? Why would it be important for a person to have a physical existence in order to be to exist? I mean, angels are spirits. Do you think they don't exist?
Well, yes, I do believe they do exist.
So the Father would exist, though he's a spirit, right?
Right.
It sounds to me like you're saying that because Jesus actually was incarnate and became a human being, that he's the only person in the Godhead. But I don't really see how that would follow. I mean, that's not. I don't see how that would argue for that point.
Well, okay. I don't know that I can make it any clearer other than, like I said, it's a picture of what I consider a person to be. A person has substance and. And if he was in the same room with you, he'd have some physical form.
Really? So do you believe there's angels?
We understand a person. I mean, my son is my son, and he's separate from me, and he's a person, and I'm a person, and we're both in the same room.
Right, but that's discussing a different point. The point you were making is that in order for a person to be a person, they have to have some physical substance. What I'm saying is, do you believe there's angels in the room? Do you believe the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him, like the Bible says?
Oh, sure.
Okay, now, do they have physical substance?
Well, I'm sure they do in some other realm.
Oh, well, okay. So other realm than what? Than physical?
Well,
I said physical substance.
We don't see the Father, and we don't see Jesus in person, but we know by the word that he
okay. Well, it sounds to me like it sounds to me like the fundamental problem you're having is not recognizing the existence of spirit as a spiritual persons, like God the Father, or like the angels, or like the devil. The devil's a spiritual person too. I think you're just using the word person to mean like a human person or a physical person, and that's not what the word means. The word person refers to having personality, having a will, having a mind, having a identity. So God has all those things, and therefore he's a person, but he's not a physical person.
Okay. That's what I said. What is wrong with that analogy?
Yeah.
Though? Because
yeah, you know, I think the problem is that it's equating the word person with a physical being, and that's if that were true, then there would be no persons in the universe before God created matter, and I believe that God has always been personal. See, when we say that God is personal, what we mean is he's not impersonal. He's not like a force, like electricity. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe the Holy Spirit is a God's active force, sort of like electricity or nuclear power or some kind of force like that. That's impersonal. Electricity doesn't have a will. It doesn't have a mind. It doesn't have emotions. It doesn't have personal traits. But God does, and he's a spirit. So he's a person who is a spirit. Jesus is one who has also become a human being, but he's not any more or less a person for having become a human being. He existed for forever before he became a human being, and he was a person then too. So I think person is simply a word that you're mistaking for human. And you're right, only Jesus of the Godhead is a person in that sense. But I can't think of any reason why we would restrict the word person to mean a physical person. All right, let's talk to Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
So anyway, I guess I'm calling to try and clear the air. I brought up a few weeks ago that some, I guess, former Christian friends that I met through your meetings have pulled back. And I gone to Twin Lakes on Saturday, and these people were there, some of them. And I got the impression they don't want anything more to do with me. And you brought up the distinction, which is very insightful. That's something that I actually made a note of. I sometimes take notes when I listen to different teachers about love and trust, that you were called to love everyone, but we can only trust those who have shown themselves to be trustworthy.
Right.
And I really trusted this particular person. I felt that the connection transcended any, say, religious differences. When I was with this person and this person's family, I did not try and push my views. I thought we were just hanging out and appreciating the gift of life, however that's understood, wherever that's understood from as where that comes from, however that's held, and there's just a very human connection, and it gave me, because I'm pretty alone in the world, I have friends, but I don't have family as such out here. My mother's still living, and I'm reasonably close with her. We talk once a week, but to be in the company of family energy and to see this person is obviously living a very Christian life, which I respect. And it was a window into a world that I normally don't have access to. And when this person pulled back because I'm not embracing the formal Christian path, it was quite heartbreaking. And on Saturday when I saw this person, it was extremely painful.
Well, Michael, let me just say this. There may be a temptation to use this program as an opportunity to air these complaints against certain other listeners on your part. And let me just say that when it comes to having friends, different people have different amounts that they can invest in certain friendships. I mean, everybody has a large number of acquaintances and a much smaller number of people who are really, you know, the friends that they can really spend a lot of time with, and especially those outside their own families when they have family obligations. So I can't answer for anyone's priorities. If they feel that they were befriending you and that for whatever reasons, I don't know what they would be because I haven't communicated with any of the people you're talking about, but if they feel that their time has got to be better spent somewhere else, I would at least, if I were you, ask them why, and if they tell you, then I would, you know, see if that's something you can remedy or if it's something you just have to live with. Unfortunately, I mean, we've all had friends who've cycled us out of their lives, and it's not necessarily because of anything personal, though maybe it is. It could be something personal, but it might also just be that they've gotten busy. They've got some new people that they have to spend time with for whatever reason, and you know, we just kind of get cycled out. And I miss some people who used to be in my life, but I don't hold it against them that they can't be in my life anymore. Now, if there's a matter here where somebody has taken up offense against you, and you don't know why, then I would suggest that you talk to them about it. You know, if you're saying, well, you know, it seems like they were friendly to me at one time, and now they're just cold and unfriendly. Well, I'm not sure why that would be, but you could certainly ask them. And that's what I would do if somebody surprised me by, you know, just suddenly not being a part of my life anymore after they were my friend. I'd try to see if there's something I had done to offend them. But it's really hard for me to address those issues because I don't know those people's reasons for whatever they've done. And I don't think it'll help an awful lot to call here and talk about it because, in all likelihood, they are listening. And my impression is maybe you're kind of trying to get to them through talking to me about this. I don't, I don't have the information that would be relevant to this. And if I did, it'd be better to handle it off the air since this sounds like a personal matter between you and a couple of other people. So I would say handle it between yourself and them first. And if there's some reason that, you know, I need to be brought into it, then I would probably suggest bringing me into it off the air because this looks like a personal matter between you and some people and not so much a matter for the whole listenership to be concerned about. I appreciate your call, though, Michael, and I'll be coming up to Santa Cruz again in a month or so, and hopefully we'll see you when I come up. Jim from San Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello again, Steve.
Hi, Jim. You got a question today?
Yes. I wanted to come in on the matter of the hyper dispensationalists seem to want the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem and restart the temple sacrifices.
Yes, that's what dispensationalism looks forward to, yeah.
Since Christ is the final sacrifice, wouldn't that actually constitute an ultimate blasphemy?
You know, I think it would. I think it would. There's a lot. By the way, I'm putting you on hold because there's a lot of noise, traffic noise and stuff in the background there. Yeah, I think so. I think, although I'm sure that the Christians who are, you know, hoping to see the temple rebuilt don't see it that way. You know, some churches actually send money to Israel to encourage them to rebuild the temple. And I'm not really sure why they do that either. But, well, I know what they're thinking. I just don't think they're thinking biblically. I think they're thinking that if they can help along this building of the temple, that'll mean the rapture will have to happen. Then the Antichrist will rise, put his image in the temple, and Jesus will have to come back soon. Of course, you know, dispensationalism actually teaches that once the temple is rebuilt and, you know, the Jews are returned to their land and worshiping there in Jerusalem, that the Antichrist will rise and slaughter two-thirds of them. So I don't know why anyone would want to hasten that happening. I mean, if it's going to happen, and by the way, I don't think it is. I don't believe that's taught in the Bible. That I'm not a dispensationalist. But if that is going to happen, well, then perhaps we can't stop it from happening. But why would we want to bring it on? Why would we want to send money or, you know, transport Jews back to the land so that we'd hasten this event, which, according to dispensational predictions, will bring about the slaughter of two-thirds of the Jewish population on earth? I really don't see that that's a very pro-Jewish thing to do. I'm not a dispensationalist, but I care more about Jewish people than that. If I believed that, you know, the Jews going back to their land is walking into the tree shredder, as it were, of the Antichrist grip, I'd try to encourage as many as possible not to go there. And if I thought that building the temple was going to bring the Antichrist up, I'd certainly do everything I could to not encourage that. I mean, if it's going to happen, it'll happen with or without me, but I certainly wouldn't want to be part. I wouldn't want to be a conspirator with, you know, that movement that's going to bring about the death of so many Jews. Fortunately, I don't believe that that even is predicted in the Bible. I don't know of any place in the Bible that predicts that. But many Christians feel that if they help support the rebuilding of the temple, that's kind of moving the coming of Christ nearer. But I don't really see how you could move the coming of Christ nearer by doing that. I think that the money that we would spend in helping the Jews build the temple should be spent in building God's kingdom, not an anti-Christian kingdom. And, of course, Judaism is an anti-Christian religion. I mean, that's not an anti-Semitic remark. Just like Islam and Hinduism are anti-Christian religions, and Buddhism is an anti-Christian religion, so is Judaism. Judaism is an anti-Christian religion. That is to say, they reject Christ. They believe Christ was an imposter. That's pretty anti-Christian. And that being so, why would we want to build a worship center for people who are of a non-Christian, anti-Christian religion? Why not send missionaries out to turn people to Christ? That's really what the Christian's mission is, not to build shrines for false religions. Jim, I think you and I are exactly on the same page about that, I believe. I appreciate your comment. Let's talk to Bart from Virginia Beach, Virginia. Bart, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I have a question for you about the Old Covenant promises relative to the New Covenant promises.
Uh-huh.
I'm a big fan of what you've written and put out there. I just have a question about perspective. What would you think about taking the perspective of taking at face value the Old Covenant promises? And just to summarize those real quick, the peace with nations, peace with animals, peace with, you know, animals and people, peace with animals, you know, and people, and putting all that up against, for instance, peace with God. And so trying to talk to a dispensationalist, for instance, or a premillennialist, just from the perspective of, okay, well, let's take them at face value, still stack them up against the New Covenant promises, and the New Covenant promises are, as the Bible says, better New Covenant or promises.
Okay, could you put that into the form of a question for me? Because I'm not quite sure what you're getting at.
Yes, I guess the question is, most of the time we approach that from the perspective of the promises aren't taken at face value from an amillennialist type perspective. And so the question is, can we just take them at face value and still appropriately win that argument?
Well, I'm not sure what you mean, taking them at face value, and specifically which promises, because the Bible's full of, the Old Testament's full of promises. I'm thinking that you're thinking about the promises made to Abraham.
Not Abraham. That would not be what I would consider an Old Covenant promise. Old Covenant promises is the one that they would all put up, like, for instance, and I don't know it off the top of my head, but the child will lay down with a cobra, and there will be, you know, everybody will put down, you know, their arms, and everything will become,
peaceful.
Plowshares and things like that. So let's just say that there is peace between nations, and not try to say, well, that means something else. If you look at New Testament language, you can correlate that to a New Testament type thought, which I agree with, by the way. But if you can just say, okay, well, let's just take that at face value and say there's going to be peace between nations, which is better, peace between nations, peace between animals, peace between animals and, nations or whatever, and peace with God. That is just better on its face, let alone the whole, let's look at it a little bit deeper than on its face.
Okay, I just have to say, Bart, I'm not really picking up your thought here. You're talking about the passages like Isaiah chapter 11 and right. Isaiah chapter 65 that talk about the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the ox and the bear shall lie right. down together and so forth. Now, I understand those to be prophecies that are figurative about right. Jews and Gentiles being at peace in the new covenant at this present time. Now, right. that does take them symbolically. Now, when you talk about taking them at face value, I'm not sure what you mean. Do you mean we're supposed to say, or we could just say, well, okay, these animals will lie down peaceably together, but also the nations will be at peace? Is that what you're saying? Or?
No. What I'm saying is if you're in a debate with a dispensationalist or a premillennialist who believe this, they are not going to hear you, Steve, because they don't believe what you say. And what I'm saying is I think you can get to the same place you want to get by just saying, okay, well, even if we take those prophecies at face value and say that...
No, I don't understand what you mean at face value. You mean literally? Is that what you mean?
Yes.
When you say face value, is that what you mean? You take them literally?
Yes, literally.
Okay, so that means take it literally that the ox will lie down with the bear
yes.
and the wolf will lie down with the lamb. Okay, so even if we take that literally, what next then?
Well, I guess what next is the thought that... those prophecies are, I guess, transitioned into the New Covenant prophecies. In Hebrews 11, it says, somewhere around 11, 13, and 11 through 16, and then again at the end where it talks about the promises and all those people of faith that go back all the way to Abel. It says all those people now desire... heavenly promises, i.e. they're not looking for the quote-unquote old covenant promises anymore.
Okay.
They want something better.
Yeah, but I mean, what the thing is that when the dispensationalists take those prophecies in the Old Testament literally, they say, well, this hasn't happened yet, and therefore this must happen after the second coming. Whereas the amillennial view is to say, well, these promises about the kingdom of God actually have happened, but they're spiritual. In other words, the difference between the dispensational view and the historic Christian view on this subject is that these prophecies about the kingdom age, like Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 35 and many other passages, there's actually scores of them, these passages are all talking about the age in which the Messiah is enthroned and reigns and brings peace and justice and so forth. Now, you find a bunch of those passages in the Old Testament, but the difference between the dispensationalist and the amillennialist is that the dispensationalist says we have to take these things literally, and therefore, since they have never occurred literally, we must assume they're going to happen literally when Jesus comes back, because if they haven't happened yet, they'll have to happen then. Now, the amillennialist says, well, taking them literally is not at all what the poetry would recommend. These are written in poetry. And in many cases, we have interpretations of those statements in the New Testament for us to show us that these were intended to be taken non-literally. They were intended to be taken of spiritual realities, and they are fulfilled in Christ's present enthronement. In other words, his first coming, not his second coming, inaugurated these things. Now, that to me sounds like an insoluble difference between dispensationalism and amillennialism, unless they can be shown, as they can be if they look, that the New Testament writers understood these passages spiritually, because whenever the New Testament writers quoted such passages, they took them spiritually, and they applied them to the church age, not to some future age after Jesus comes back. So I'm not really sure that we could do what you're saying. Of course, I'm not sure what you are saying. I've been trying to get it a little clearer and clearer. And it's you seem to be talking about some kind of a debate tactic that you can just say, okay, let's take those literally, but let's go also look and see there's better promises in the New Covenant. Well, you can do that. I mean, you can do that if you want to, but you've left unresolved the difference between dispensationalists and amillennialists concerning those passages, those many passages in the Old Testament that are central to defining the kingdom of God. So, I mean, maybe that's worked for you. I'd rather take a holistic approach. In other words, I'd rather not say, okay, let's ignore these differences here, significant as they are. Let me show you a few proof texts here in the New Testament that make my point and I win. I'd rather just educate people about, you know, the holistic picture of what the Bible teaches. And to understand the kingdom of God, we have to understand what is being discussed in those passages that describe the kingdom in the Old Testament. And if we think we're talking about a natural fulfillment of those things in the second coming of Christ in the future millennium, then we're going to have a very different understanding of the kingdom of God than if we take it as the apostles did, that these were talking about the age we're living in. Anyway, Bart, I appreciate your calling and trying to clarify some thoughts. I'm sorry I didn't understand it better than I did. Let's talk to James from Las Vegas, Nevada. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, James, Steve. I was over here in the conversation on dispensationalism.
Uh-huh.
And, to my mind, the Jews of Israel are well aware of the doctrine of dispensationalism. And
yes, I know.
And what they are is they are themselves Zionists, they're happy with that because that makes the Christians that support this Zionists themselves because
right.
They're supporting Israel.
That's right. Many times the Jews, many Jewish people in Israel have commended the dispensationalists for promoting Zionism and have recognized that dispensationalism has been one of the major factors, American dispensationalism especially, one of the major factors in the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in the present time. So, yeah, they very much are aware of the dispensationalist way of pushing for the Zionism.
Yeah, and the sad thing about it is they're playing the Zionist Christians like a fiddle and,
yeah.
And everything they need. And it's a sad thing.
Yeah, really. It is a sad thing. I think Christians, I don't know, I think dispensationalism has hurt the body of Christ considerably. And
I think so too.
And
yeah.
It's redirected our energies from the kingdom of God, from Christ and his movement, to something else, you know, to something that's not Christian, which is, you know, building a kingdom, building a nation that's not Christian, building a religious system that's not Christian. I mean, I don't really know why Christians would be sucked into that kind of deception, but there's a great number who have, and we've got a lot of influential leaders who are pushing it.
And one of the spiritual concepts that the whole thing is confusing. Once I found out that it's just been, once I jettisoned dispensationalism, I said, oh, now the scriptures are easy to read.
It's really quite true, I think, that dispensationalism, I was a dispensationalist, of course, for many years, and I have to say the scriptures were pretty complicated to me. But when I got rid of that artificial paradigm and could just read the statements for what they say, it was a fairly simple, straightforward message. And so it's not the purpose of this program to attack dispensationalism or any other Christian theology, but I certainly disagree with dispensationalism, as people who listen to the program know.
Oh, okay, Steve, I thought I'd just inject that in.
Okay, James.
Okay.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each afternoon. Some of our listeners just tune in for the second half hour, for example, in the Sacramento area, KFIA, And we welcome those listeners who come in at the bottom of the hour. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, we're going to be going for a whole hour on KFIA before long, if we haven't already, on maybe on Thursdays and Fridays. I'd be looking for that. I don't know if that's already happened or not. But we are hoping to add the whole afternoon hour to our Sacramento audience in the latter part of the week, each week. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Rudy has written to me and said, "Hello, Steve, I have a couple of questions. One, is it possible that the beast or Antichrist in Revelation is our own evil flesh rather than it to be an individual?" And answer that first question, Rudy, I seriously doubt it. I seriously doubt that the beast in Revelation is our own flesh. The beast in Revelation is a composite made up from the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel saw four beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a ten-horned beast. And the beast in Revelation is like a leopard. It's got a mouth like a lion, it's got feet like a bear, and it's got ten horns and seven heads. So it's got features of all four of Daniel's beasts, and it is the same kind of entity. The beasts in Daniel are empires: the Babylonian Empire, the Media-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. And so in all likelihood, the beast of Revelation is also an empire and does not necessarily represent the evil flesh of every person. Rudy's second question is, the Bible states that marriage is when a male and female leave their parents and they become a union, or something like that, he says. So isn't it possible to be married without a minister or without a government's permission? Well, it may be possible. I mean, I don't know if it's recommendable. The Bible does not indicate that the government has to be involved or that anyone has to be involved at all, although biblically the families of the bride and the groom were very much involved. The marriages typically were agreed upon by both families and were witnessed. That is, the ceremonies were witnessed by both families and their friends in the community. The main thing about a wedding ceremony is not that it has a government official putting some kind of a stamp of approval on it, because God never ordained the government to marry people or divorce people. The main thing is that the community that the couple belongs to and their families are participating in it. In other words, I think that a couple can be married without a marriage license. Certainly they were in biblical times. But I don't think they should be married without public ceremony or public vows being taken. I think that they need to have witnesses. Getting married is not just a private thing between a man and a woman. Getting married is becoming a couple in a community, part of a society, starting a family. I mean, the couple is going to have an impact on this community. The children they have is going to have an impact on the community. Getting married is not just a matter of personal concern. It's a societal concern. And therefore, I think the community that a couple belongs to should be participating and also holding them accountable for their vows. That's why they have them. They have public vows, because many times after people have taken their vows, they have strong temptation to break their vows, as you know, because there's lots of people who get divorces, and that's breaking their vows. Well, the purpose of a public ceremony is that the guests and the family and so forth who witness the vows can then, of course, hold the couple accountable for those vows. And so if what you're suggesting is, you know, two people can just kind of move in together and say, okay, we're married and we don't need a minister and we don't need a government license, I wouldn't say that that's what marriage is. Just moving in together isn't marriage. Marriage requires vows that are taken, and I believe it's part of a community concern. So I think it should be, in some sense, public, or at least witnessed. Ideally, I believe that Christians should get married and say their vows witnessed by the Christian community and families that they belong to. I'm not saying that that's absolutely necessary. I would say, though, that if someone gets married without that, I think they're missing out on something very important in the whole process of getting married. That'd be my thoughts, Rudy. Thanks for writing. Okay, let's talk to Eli from Roseville, California. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi. Hey, Steve. I just had a question. It's about just the end times event. And my question was, you know, because first of all, it's the stuff that you read, like you see on the news and stuff, like Iraq, Iran, Russia, and you see just all these different wars going on and people being persecuted, a lot of Christians being persecuted. And then you kind of, you read, it makes you want to read, learn more about what Jesus was saying. Like I was reading Matthew 24 about how he was saying that that there are many false prophets will come and there'll be persecution and you'll be hated for my name's sake, but the end's not yet or something like that. Does that, especially when he says when he comes back, will he find faith on the earth? And doesn't that like kind of it makes you think that some of the stuff he's saying, how do you read it? Like, is this like when you see all these events, am I reading what Jesus is prophesying about? I mean, you know what I'm saying?
Okay, so what you're saying, apparently, is when we see the unrest in different parts of the world today, is that a fulfillment of what Jesus was saying in Matthew 24? Is that what you're asking me?
Yeah, like the signs, you know, that he'll be coming back soon.
Well, I mean, that's a very common viewpoint. Lots of preachers would say amen to that, that, you know, these, especially the problems in the Middle East and so forth, would be signs of the end times. I don't see Matthew 24 that way. I believe that Matthew 24 is talking about something other than the what we would call the end times. Because if you look at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus walked out of the Jewish temple and somebody pointed out to him how magnificent the stones of the temple were. And Jesus said, well, do you see these stones? Not one of them will be left standing on another that will not be thrown down. In other words, he predicted that the temple would be destroyed, completely destroyed. It was. Actually, in AD 70, the Romans came and destroyed the temple. And that's what Jesus predicted would happen. In fact, he predicted that would happen more than one place. He also predicted it in Luke 19 that the whole city would be broken down by the Romans and that not one stone would be left standing on another. And there are many times Jesus made reference to this. He did so here also. And the disciples then came to him and asked him, when would this be? And what sign would there be? And so he gave them the answer in what we call the Olivet Discourse, which is in Matthew 24. It's also found in Luke 21 and in Mark 13. And, you know, he said all these things are going to happen. And then he finally said, this generation will not pass before all these things have been fulfilled. So as I see it, Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was in that generation. He actually uttered the prophecy in 30 AD, and it happened in 70 AD, just exactly 40 years later. So when he said, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled, I think he was just directly on the money with that. And the earthquakes and the famines and the wars and the persecution and the false prophets and false Christs that Jesus said would come, well, they did come. All those things happened before AD 70, and some of them are recorded even in the book of Acts and in the scriptures, but some are recorded elsewhere in Roman histories and Greek histories of the time. And Josephus, too, the Jewish historian, recorded some of those things. So basically, I don't see Matthew 24 as predicting anything about the end of the world or the as we know it. But I don't think we should be very obsessed with the end of the world, to tell you the truth. I think that we should be occupying until Jesus comes. I think one of the most unhealthy things we can do is to be continually obsessed with, well, is he coming now? Is he coming now? Is he coming now? Is he coming now? I mean, it's great to have in the back of your mind, I know the Lord is coming, and I look forward to his coming. I love his appearing. But what I would want then is to make sure that I'm doing every day the things I would want him to find me doing. I don't have to worry about when he's going to come, because Jesus said, at a time that you don't think it's going to happen, your Lord will come. So you might as well not be thinking about it happening. He said, the time you're not thinking it's going to happen, That's when it's going to happen. So I would say instead of being focused on the timing of the coming of the Lord, which has been a real distraction for lots of people from actually getting out and living the Christian life and evangelizing the nations and growing in the Lord and learning how to be, you know, a disciple. I mean, those are the things we should be focused on. And I think if we're focusing on, is this, you know, is this it? Is this the beginning of Armageddon? Is this man over here maybe the Antichrist? I think these are simply distractions from what we're supposed to be doing. And I would say this, that those questions have been asked by some Christians for centuries and centuries. And many, many thought, okay, Jesus is coming in our time. Jesus isn't coming in our time. And he didn't. And their time came and went. And they could have been focused on actually fulfilling the Great Commission or just growing mature as Christians and pleasing God and glorifying him in their lives. But they were too focused on the end of the world, and it didn't come. Now, I don't know how soon the end of the world will come. I don't know when Jesus will come, but I don't think we have to be worried about that if we're living for him. Now, I know a lot of people say, well, I want to know if he's coming soon, so I'll know if I should really live for Jesus now, because if he's not coming right away, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll put it off a little bit and go out and sow some more wild oats or something. Well, frankly, if you're thinking like that, you're not thinking like a Christian anyway, so you might as well do what your heart wants. I mean, if you're a Christian, your heart doesn't want to go out and sin. If you're a born-again Christian, you have a new heart with God's laws written on it, and you're going to want to live for his glory, whether he's coming now or not. If Jesus came today, he would find me doing the same thing that I was doing, you know, 10 years ago or 20 years ago, essentially. And I was ready for him to come then. I'm ready for him to come now. If he doesn't come in my lifetime at all, if he comes 1,000 years from now, I'm still going to live the same way. So I can't really imagine why it would make any difference at all for me to have an opinion about the nearness of his coming, except that it could be a distraction from what I'm supposed to be doing. The Bible does not say we're supposed to be spending our time speculating about it. But as far as Matthew 24 is concerned, most people think, I don't say most people, it seems like most of the people you hear from seem to think that the crises going on in the world around us today do connect somehow with what Jesus said in Matthew 24. But what Jesus himself said was that he was discussing the destruction of Jerusalem and that it would happen in that generation, and sure enough it did. So that would be my take. I'm somewhat on a different page than a lot of the more popular teachers are, perhaps. All right, thanks for your call, Eli. And Patrick from Salinas, California is next. If you'd like to be on the program, our number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Patrick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I just had a quick question. You are talking about premillennial. I am an amillennial, but there's one that I don't understand, dispensationalism.
Okay. Well, dispensationalism is one branch of premillennialism, okay? Let me clarify that if I can, because those words are not known to a lot of our listeners. Premillennialism, what is that? Okay, premillennialism is the view that when Jesus comes back, he will establish a millennium, that's 1,000 years, of reign of peace on earth, that he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years is usually called the millennium. And to say somebody is premillennial means they believe in a premillennial return of Christ, that he will come back before the millennium. Now,
yeah,
a person...
Yeah. That part I do understand because... I used to study the premillennial view years ago.
Yeah, okay, so...
I read your book on the four views.
Uh-huh.
And of Revelation, a great book, and I ended up an amillennial.
Oh, well.
But the one I'm having a problem with is the other one, the dispensational.
Well, dispensational is one of the branches of premillennial. There's really two kinds of premillennialists. All premillennialists have something in common that makes them premillennial. That is, they believe Jesus will come back and establish a millennial kingdom. But there's historic premillennialists and there's dispensational premillennialists. Dispensationalists are dispensational premillennialists. And the historic premillennialist believes almost everything the same as amillennialists believe, but they do believe there will be a 1,000-year reign on earth. But they believe like the amillennialists do, that the church is essentially the true Israel, and that Christ is the true Israel, and his body is the true Israel in him, and that the promises God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the promises he made to Israel have been fulfilled in Christ. But there's still a millennial reign, according to the historic premillennialists. And lots of the church fathers were historic premillennialists, Irenaeus and Polycarp and others. But now the dispensational premillennialists, dispensationalism, arose in 1830. This is another brand or another branch of the premillennial doctrine. And it's different than historic premillennialism. And it is a view that believes there will be a pre-tribulation rapture. The church will be taken out of the world before the tribulation time. They believe that the millennium itself, when Jesus comes back, he'll set up the millennium, but it'll be a Jewish millennium. There will be a temple with animal sacrifices and Jewish priests and so forth, and that's how people will worship God in the millennium, they believe. And they believe that Israel, the nation, ethnic Israel, is different from the church, and that God has a plan for ethnic Israel that's separate from his plans for the church. This is a view that's very new. I mean, relatively, since the church has been around for 2,000 years, this view has been around less than 200 years. And it's the view that you'll hear on most of the popular Christian TV shows and much of the popular Christian radio shows and the popular Christian novels about the end times and so forth. They're all dispensational.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I just never had heard of the dispensationalism. I wouldn't know what he's talking about in that area.
Yeah, well, that's what I'm talking about.
All right.
Well, okay, Patrick. Hey, thanks for your call, brother. Bye now. All right, we got another Eli calling. This Eli is from Phoenix, Arizona. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
I have a question. I was at a Bible study the other day, and I heard some people talking about the Holy Spirit leaving the earth. And I had never heard that before, so I kind of looked around on the internet to see if I could find something, and I found the scripture from 2 Thessalonians, but again, I just never heard of this before. I was wondering if you could maybe explain that a little.
Okay, were they talking about the Holy Spirit leaving the earth sometime in the future?
Yeah.
Okay. They were talking about pre-tribulation rapture. They believe, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul talks about the coming of the man of lawlessness, and he says that there is something that, when Paul was writing, he said something is hindering the coming of the man of lawlessness, but when that which hinders is taken out of the way, then the man of lawlessness will rise. Now, the dispensationalists believe that the man of lawlessness is a future Antichrist, and they also believe that the church will be taken away from the earth before the Antichrist rises. So they believe that what is hindering the rise of the Antichrist is the Holy Spirit who is in the church. And in the rapture, they say, the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the world because the church will be taken out of the world. So the Holy Spirit will leave the world too. They do believe, however, that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on Israel during that time so that the Holy Spirit will be back in the world again. But he's going to leave the whole world with the church. To my mind, this is not true doctrine, and it's not a correct interpretation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Okay.
But that's what they refer to.
Well, that makes a lot of sense. Like I said, I've never heard of that before, and they seemed like they were all on the same page. It was a couple guys I was there with in Bible study, and they all seemed to be aware of it, and I had no idea. So anyway,
well,
thank you very much.
Yeah, it's a dispensationalist Bible study, apparently, and they believe that the Holy Spirit will leave at the time of the rapture, but will probably come back at a later time when he'll pour out his spirit on the Jews.
Huh. Okay.
Okay.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay, and I consider that to be a misinterpretation of Scripture on their part.
Yeah, I think I agree with you. I don't see why it would leave just to turn around and come right back, and I don't really believe in the rapture either. I mean, as far as taking Christians before the end, I think, what does it say, that he will rise everybody up on the last day, and
yeah,
not the last day.
Yeah. Jesus said he'll raise us up on the last day, not 7 years before that. Yeah.
Right. Exactly. Okay. Well, thanks again for your help.
Okay, Eli. Good talking to you.
Uh-huh. Have a good day.
God bless you too. Bye now. God bless you.
Bye.
All right. And our lines have cleared. We only have like 2 minutes left before our theme music comes on. I have to wind it down. But we have open lines. If you'd like to be the last caller of the day, give me a call right now, 1-800-438-5090. You could be have the last word today on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And since I do have a moment here with no calls, I can make an announcement that I think is very helpful to some, and that is that you may not be familiar yet with our website. Our website is not a place where you can buy things. I know most places have websites where you can buy stuff from them. You can't buy anything from ours. We don't sell anything, but we will give you stuff for free. There's about 900 lectures there, Bible studies, that you can download for free, and you can listen to for free and have them. There's printed documents there that are studies in important biblical subjects. And there's links there to quite a few videos, YouTube videos and so forth, of my lectures at schools where I've taught through various books of the Bible. And you can just have all that if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. We're going to try to have a moment here to talk to Dennis from Sacramento, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. A quick question. All this talk about suicide right now because of Robin Williams and everything. I was wondering, what's like the Christian biblical view on suicide? I mean, I understand it's a sin, but how does that work? Because, you know, if somebody claims he's a Christian, but then he's in depression, he commits suicide, how is he, you know,
well, I believe God, I mean, I believe God will have to be the judge of all people who die in sin, you know, that is, who die with unconfessed sin on their conscience. I believe that many times people who are true Christians die without having repented of the last sin they committed, perhaps. But, I mean, I don't know this to be the case because I don't know the secrets of men's hearts, but I think it's very, very possible that a person who's a real Christian might commit a final act of sin before they die and not have opportunity to repent of it. But I don't think we're a Christian just because we repented of the last sin we committed. I think we're a Christian because our heart is the Lord's and we're followers of Christ. Despite the fact that we're followers of Christ, we do fall. We do sin, but we don't want to. And it's possible that some Christians, their final and foolish and evil act was suicide. And suicide is a sin. It's not something Christians should ever approve of. I'll have to let God decide if the person who has committed suicide was in any sense a child of God previous to that act, because only God really knows the hearts in many cases. I would say, though, that if a Christian is considering suicide, it's not an option. I mean, the Bible does not give us permission to take our lives when we're depressed or when we have pain or anything like that. It's, you know, we're supposed to put our trust in God in the midst of trials. Robin Williams didn't know God, I don't think, and so, you know, he took matters into his own hands. But Christians are supposed to leave things in God's hands. Even in our trials, we're supposed to commit ourselves to Him as unto a faithful Creator, Peter said in 1 Peter 4:16, I think it is. We're out of time for the program today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time we use, we do pay for it ourselves, and we depend on listeners to help us out. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. You can donate from there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.